Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The writer George Bernard Shaw once said, "Imitation is not just the sincerest form of flattery, it's the sincerest form of learning." Somehow I've always liked this quote. And I started here again today because, and I've mentioned this in the past few times as I've talked about Ephesians, we've jumped from Mark to Ephesians, after three chapters of incredible theology as Paul starts out his book, Paul in Ephesians now shifts gears, as it were, and he writes three more chapters at the back of the book that just seem to be designed as a way for people to take all that awe-inspiring, incredible, nosebleed, wow theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and put them to practical use in the everyday life of chapters 4, 5, and 6. See, Paul doesn't want theology to be like a piece of art that just sort of sits on a shelf collecting dust. No, no. Instead, he's going to show how being saved by grace through faith and being God's masterpiece of works and how being brought into a new fellowship where the boundaries of Christ have been removed, how all of that should actually kind of work itself out in your day-to-day life, make a difference. And yes, I know that word imitation is hard for us to swallow, especially in a culture that is all about rugged individuality. And yet Shaw and others would help us to see imitation in truth is how we all learn. It's how we grow. Imitation is how we all become who we are, for better and for worse. Well, okay, you may say, I get that, but who among us here, Paul, whoa, buddy, put the brakes on. Who here can imitate God? I mean, imitate God, but you think I'm crazy. It's there in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, there it is. Therefore, be imitators of God. What? Paul, hold on a second here. You must realize that even adopted sons and daughters of God cannot, I mean, we're at base imitators of the evil one. We're the ones that have gotten theology like this from you, after all. And sadly, I see evidence of this kind of impersonation happening all over the place today. I mean, I read about a jack-in-the-box worker who in St. Louis, replaced this missing chicken finger in a person's order, but then got run over in the parking lot because they forgot this customer's ranch dressing. An ATV driver in Michigan was accused of hitting an 80-year-old man putting up a campaign sign. Okay? Louisiana, a baby is found crawling along the highway after surviving 2 days out in nature, okay, while it was storming, and his mother was being charged with the killing of his 4-year-old brother. Wow. Now, lest we get too content with pointing the fingers, you know, pointing out there and realizing that fingers don't point back at us, man, even God's adopted children like us can show reluctance to show love to our neighbors, right, as much as ourselves. You and I stand nearsighted as we serve other gods and engage in things that are actually hurtful to us and others. And we're not alone. The teachers of the law in Jesus' time, they were blind to the arrival of the Savior. The disciples were blind to the real power and work after the resurrection of Jesus. Even Jesus' own family, they're completely blind to who he really was. And they discounted him, at least at the beginning, as somebody mentally unbalanced. And the danger of such blindness is it leads to a darkened understanding that puts us on this steep downward spiral. Commentator Doug Brad, I love it, he says, being spiritually blind is a bit like trying to hike to the bottom of the Grand Canyon while blindfolded. You may, after all, get there, but you'll probably be injured along the way. That's insightful, right? But Paul's not finished with this yet. For he now insists that spiritual blindness we're talking about quickly denigrates into this hardened heart. That's verse 18. In the Greek, this would mean a heart of stone. It's an inflexibility. It's a loss to spiritual sensitivity. It's being closed off to the truths of God's Word and the world that was made through it. This then leads to this callousness. It's a deadness of heart. That's verse 19. This then calls evil good and good evil. It's a self-defined morality. It's a self-focus that can be manifested like in selfishness or anger or self-righteousness. It's believing that life consists of this moral sliding scale, and as long as I'm not at the top or the bottom, I'm doing pretty good, right? I don't want to be a goody-two-shoes or that guy over there. I'm living a pretty moral life. This, says Paul, then leads to this recklessness. That's verse 19, where every kind of impurity is suddenly allowed and where every kind of questionable action out there can be justified. Hanley Moule, a 19th century bishop, Durham and the Anglican Church, would render this phrase in 19, having given themselves up to sensuality, he would render it as having gotten beyond the pain. So you know this, every pain presents itself as a way to stop us, okay, to hold us back, to wake us up. It's a signal. These people have pushed past the initial pain that was there from doing things that they're not supposed to. And now this sensuality, this life, you know, they've pushed beyond it only to hurt themselves. The sensuality that they thought would finally fill them up has actually caused in them this insatiable appetite, and it leads them to more. And if you want to see how all this plays out, well, this happens when murderers in our culture become martyrs, when sexual brokenness of all kinds gets modeled, lifted up. It's when death becomes satire and children become expendable. It's when being well-educated and well-accomplished is lesser than becoming autonomous and just becoming unique. It's when even the deep identifiers and gifts of life that were given when we're born, they become a matter of choice, more than divine providence and calling and design. And I get it, this section may be really harsh. It may come across to you as sort of harsh, but isn't that today's reality? Yeah, I get it. Some of you will probably say, well, this is just old school church pessimism at work here. That Paul and others are just cultural dodos, right? They're ancient knuckleheads that are just, you know, have an axe to grind, or they're, well, you know, they have a lifestyle to gain out of it, so they have to try to say this. So doesn't it seem either ludicrous or the height of cruelty for Paul to suggest that we can go out there and imitate God? I mean, won't that only drive us mad or to anger or discourage us? But then if we remember Ephesians, we remember what Paul previously wrote about recreation and about conversion. And then this starts to make sense. See, in Christ right now, we have this rightness. We have a declared righteousness that comes from God. Right now, we have this inheritance from God that's completely guaranteed by faith. Right now, we are a saint in the eyes of the Almighty Father because of what Jesus has done for us. Right now, our faith clings to a grace and gives us confidence before the throne and before each and every day to be able to say, we are saved. We are new. We are God's people. And yet at the very same time, Paul also says we're being made new. We're new, but we're being made new. Right now, God is busy converting every thought and every action and every word so that your life and mine might resemble more and more that thank you note to God that chapters 2, 1 to 10 says. Luther, I love this, he would say, this life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we should be, But we are on the way. The process is not yet finished. It's actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is on the way. In present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. In other words, make this clear, because he says this in other places. The work of Jesus in justification, being saved, is complete and done in Christ. There's nothing that you can add to it. Okay? Right now, it's done. The work of sanctification, on the other hand, is a journey toward whole life holiness that is taking place right now. Trust me, it's a now and not yet sort of thing. You've arrived. You're there. It's full and free and you're there. And you've got a long way to go. We're complete and yet we're in process. We're God's saints and yet we're sinners lured away all the time by the evil one, unfortunately. We're saved and yet we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And to help us wrap our heads around this really kind of dense concept, Paul helps us by equating this act of cleansing and change by saying we need a change of clothing. Okay, we need a change of clothing. Okay. So for instance, just think of it this way. You and I probably have some familiar and broken in articles of clothing that we wear because they remind us of a race we ran or a place we went on vacation or a time when we met somebody significant in our lives or whatever, camp we went to, whatever. And they've become so well aged that we don't at times need to worry about them getting dirty, right? I mean, we can dig a ditch with them or, you know, whatever, sleep in them or whatever. Doesn't matter. Okay, we're not worried about sweat and stains and stuff because, you know, we've kind of grown attached to them, or maybe they to us. But as that's happened, we've neglected to consider that they've also grown kind of unsightly. They have holes in certain places. They've become unbecoming with stains and smells of the past. They're really just not suitable for daily interactions, even in an informal society like ours. And believe me, I have some of these kind of clothes in my closet too. And what I've noticed is I've become really blind to their shortcomings. I mean, I've become nose blind to the smells and unwilling to see the holes and the stains. That is until somebody steps into my life and gently, or maybe not so gently, reminds me that they're there. Does this ever happen to you? In a similar way, Paul says, metaphorically speaking, that certain clothing should no longer have a place in a Christian's life. And he gives several examples. Here's just a few. Clothing like habitual anger or vulgar language. Clothing like lying and thievery, corrupting talk, bitterness of heart, hurts, habits, hang-ups that we've kind of accumulated from the past. Laziness, arrogance, whatever, environment, you know, whatever. But they don't belong. They only hurt us and others, and they don't belong. Really, they're no longer appropriate for those that are in Christ. Okay? They need to be boxed up and let go of. But why? Simple. Paul says that Jesus is our subject. He's our teacher. He's our atmosphere. He's our subject, meaning they and we've been taught about, I mean, you've been taught about his life, his ministry, his love, his mandate, his reach to the whole world by the cross of Jesus Christ. We know this. I mean, we know this. He's also our teacher, meaning that we've watched this short tax collector come down from a tree, and we've watched this woman with a chronic bleed get healed, and a centurion with this incredible confession, and a demon-possessed madman get, you know, helped, and an adulterous woman by a well get her life turned around, and a queer fisherman give it all up to follow, and a former dead man to be raised, and an entire city be changed by the words and works of one man. I mean, this Savior. That's just a tiny glimpse. Jesus is our teacher. And he's also our atmosphere. Meaning everything has its beginning, middle, and end in Christ. St. Patrick. He puts it beautifully like this in the 5th century. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Wow. I think St. Patrick is describing a life that's obviously no longer characterized by this nearsighted, you know, kind of stumbling around in the Grand Canyon. It's not because of blindness or stupidity or arrogance. We're not living like that anymore. Rather, it's the upward rise of submission bathed in the tenderness of the light and life of Jesus Christ. It's a new set of clothes. So Paul says, get rid of the old ones. That's verse 22. And yes, you know, that's a repeated action for you and I. Because, oh man, the old clothes, right? They seem so natural. I mean, they kind of hang on us just right. Right? They've been around so long. They emphasize our character. They define who we are. But scarcely do we realize how smelly they are, or how full of holes they are, how ugly they are, until the Spirit grabs hold and changes our head and heart. And it'll take not only the will of the Spirit, but also the work of the heart of discipline and determination to shed those old rags. It'll take clinging to the cross of Christ, not to the wardrobe of the past. It'll take daily discipleship and the lifetime of dug-in will to get past all those things that have kind of welded themselves to your soul. It'll take daily renewing our minds. Verse 23. So you need a daily dose of forgiveness. If you're going to have any hope of giving it away, we're going to need a supplied peace, otherwise fear will come in. You're going to need, bitterness will take root if you're not delivered, if mercy isn't delivered. And I mean, the stench of hatred and indifference will cling to you unless the fragrance of love just washes over you. You need a constant dose of the new, or trust me, the old will claw its way back in. And where do you find such things? Well, the Bible. The Bible, people who study it, attend worship bathed in it, fellowship based upon it, work in a way that's built upon it, have a view of the past, present, and future that just clings to it. We need new minds, new minds. And we need to put on the new self daily, 24, new self. Commentator R. Kent Hughes, I love this. Our job is not to weave it, it's just to wear it. It's about joyously receiving what's already ours in Christ, and then it's just living it out. It's a life renewed for you. It's a gift given for you. It's an armor crafted for you. It's a cross borne for you. It's a deadly foe defeated for you. It's a diet, or it's a debt overcome for you. It's a death brought back to life for you. And that's yours today by faith in Christ. And it's also a journey. Remember, some of the holiest of people had a hard time imitating God. And I guess this is why Paul said, I haven't obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I strive, I push, I go, I wrestle, I work for the upward prize of the call of Jesus Christ. Remember, God does not save you by imitation. God saves you by a cross. Then he calls us to imitate. But even then, he gives us his Spirit, his sacraments, the church, a great cloud of witnesses, the testimony of Scripture, the consistency of love, the generosity of service, the depth of forgiveness, the width of compassion, the power of his love, all so that we might be his today and always. Complete and yet on our way. Wow. See, imitation is how we learn. C.S. Lewis. Only God, maybe only the Father, is truly original. All else is derivative and reflective. Saints are not moral or spiritual geniuses. I love that. They are imitators. Our whole destiny seems to lie in being as little as possible ourselves and inquiring a fragrance that is not our own but borrowed, and becoming clear mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not our own. We're We're saints and yet sinners. We're finished and yet we're still following. We're seeing and yet growing in the ability to show Christ every day. Welcome to this new set of clothes and to a purity that we find in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.